What are you seeking today? What is the greatest thing that you desire? We know from Matthew that the answer should be that we should seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We could also rightly summarize from Scripture, we should seek Jesus. And the question could be asked, how does one know what he is seeking above all else? One way to tell is to look at what effort one is willing to expend and what sacrifices one is willing to make to obtain Jesus. What are you willing to do to have Jesus? Now, Christ told a series of parables on the topic of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. And one of these was about a pearl that we're familiar with. And it's short. I'll read it now. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. What is Christ teaching in this parable? There's a man that had many pearls, things he valued highly. But when he found one particular pearl and understood the great value of that one thing, he sold all the others to obtain it. It was the supreme priority that motivated him now more than anything before. That one pearl, Christ was teaching, represented the kingdom of God and the glory of it, an inclusion in this kingdom of Christ. And Jesus tells us he sold all that he might obtain this. He wasn't teaching that we need to sell all our goods to be in his kingdom, but he is teaching that this man so properly valued this one pearl that he was willing to do anything at great lengths to obtain it. It's true that we will expend the most effort and prioritize most highly the thing that we are seeking most. Now, this morning, I want to preach a message entitled, "The Queen from Down South Meets Wisdom from Up Above." And by down south, I don't mean Alabama. But this is the story you probably already guessed of the Queen of Sheba, called the Queen of the South by our Lord. And she goes to meet King Solomon. We have several records in Scripture of this event and this occasion. And we will especially consider that she merely hears of his wisdom from afar and so values it as precious that she is willing to go to extreme lengths to obtain it. So please turn to the 1 Kings chapter 10 account of this this occasion. 1 Kings chapter 10. Verses 1 through 13 we'll look at. 1 Kings chapter 10, 1 through 13. And I will go ahead and read those verses to start. "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also, the ships of Hiram had brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired. Whatever she asked besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants.
Amen.
Amen. This is a memorable and dramatic account. The queen here is dumbfounded. Solomon and Jerusalem here are glorified in these splendid descriptions of what the queen found. But as we approach this passage, that we need to understand from the outset that God is teaching much greater truths here than just a story of a queen meeting a king. The queen is ultimately meeting wisdom. And Solomon's wisdom was from God. Solomon's kingdom was from God. God was the one glorifying himself in this. And God is using Israel in this time period of Old Testament narrative to picture his far greater kingdom being ushered in through Christ in redemptive history. And God is giving us a wonderful picture ultimately of Jesus Christ and of his kingdom. He is the one that is greater than Solomon. And he is the Solomon of his spiritual kingdom. And it is his prosperity and his wisdom, ultimately, God is revealing to us here. So we need to consider that right from the outset and understand this and apply the truths that we mine from this narrative in these redemptive, historical, and typical ways. I mean, types and shadows, these symbolic representations of future truths, especially concerning Christ. Now, the outline I want to consider follows the narrative. It's three simple points. And for those who enjoy poetry, maybe you will appreciate or maybe you'll be tickled by the fact that I tried to set my outline in basic iambic meter. But I'm hoping it at least makes it a little more memorable. Let's consider, first, a royal preparation, her hope soon to depart. Second, astounding confirmation, the gift God did impart. Third, resulting exaltation, the joy within her heart. So let's consider first a royal preparation, her hope to soon depart. Verse 1 begins by informing us what brought about the events of the Queen of Sheba meeting Solomon and seeing his court. If you read verse 1, it says, "Now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came." Two things sparked this trip. The first is the fame of Solomon, clearly, as mentioned. The second was how far that fame had been spread. Solomon had earned a reputation of great wisdom and prosperity. He had established an army. And as you read chapter 9, you see all these descriptions of their prosperity being described. He had established an army. He had completed many building projects. Economically, the nation was flourishing. They were bringing in something like 20 tons of gold a year. The nation had spread out in terms of trade. We know from chapter 9 that Solomon had built a new port called Ezion Geber, and a new fleet of ships were built, which were bringing in new sources of gold and trade, and no doubt making new contacts in the world and broad, far-off places. And however the means, whether by these ships and trade routes. The news of Solomon and his wisdom had made it to this, so far south to make it to this queen of Sheba that had been informed. And the queen hears of Solomon and hears of his fame. Look at verse 1. It says, concerning the name of the Lord. It's a phrase that's distinct to 1 Kings, this account, rather than 2 Chronicles. It's hard to translate exactly. It might even be a bit ambiguous, leading to many different possible renderings by commentators. But the context supports that Solomon's fame in her mind was closely tied to the God that she worshipped. This phrase helps make clear to us that her interest was not just in observing some physical prosperity in this nation that would amaze her, but in investigating also the God that had brought these things. This was the fame of God as much as Solomon in her mind, it seems. Now, when she hears of these things, it apparently moved her greatly. The Lord was preparing her to depart for Jerusalem. He was filling her heart with hope, it seems, that she could find answers to many of her questions. So she determines to leave her country here and trek what was at least several months of travel to reach Solomon. The one thing that's striking and easy for us to miss in this is the period of preparation that was clearly going on leading up to this trip. The first type of preparation was spiritual. Verse 1 says she came to test him, that is Solomon, with hard questions. It doesn't mean that she came up with these riddles to somehow prove that Solomon wasn't as smart as men claimed. She had hard questions in her heart and apparently hoped that he could answer them. She was going to see if this is where her answers lied or lay. This was apparently part of her motive in making such a long trip to seek out this wisdom. It wasn't a desire necessarily to see great sights and great buildings, but a heart that was full of questions and concerns. Verse 2 tells us that when she did meet Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. A beautiful statement. And the response is, he is said to have answered all of her questions. She didn't simply think of a few hard things to ask Solomon along her trip, as if it were a test. It wasn't a last-minute thought. She had hard questions. Questions apparently she couldn't answer from her own soul. No doubt she had wise men in her great kingdom. They couldn't answer it, apparently. She was troubled and hungry for wisdom. And there was a deep desire in her heart motivating her so readily to leave her country and journey to meet the king. One thing preparing her to leave were these hard questions, inner concerns. But consider what helpless condition men are in when they are isolated from wisdom. Desperation and a driving urge to satisfy the questions of our souls can be one of the great means God uses to bring men to himself. Now, what does she prepare to take with her? We've considered the spiritual preparation. There's a preparation of many gifts here. Verse 2 tells us she came with a great retinue, that is, attendants and servants, people. There are many people traveling with her because she was bringing so many gifts. There was quite a practical matter to arrange. She had camels bearing spices, verse 10 says, that were in great quantity. Never again came such abundance of spices. Most scholars look at that detail, and because of the emphasis on spices and what we know from ancient history, this woman, they believe, came clearly from Saba of Arabia. And I won't assume we all are very good geographically. I'm certainly not. Yemen is a modern nation at the end of this peninsula known as the Arabian Peninsula. It's the largest peninsula in the world, is my understanding. And Yemen is near the end, and that's where they believe that this area known as Sheba was originally. So this woman probably came some 1,700 miles to reach Jerusalem. And to put that in perspective again, Florida is about 1,300 miles from us here in New Hampshire. So you could see why Christ would later say she traveled from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon. And verse 3 says she brought very much gold. And we are later told explicitly this was 120 talents of gold. Maybe you've read this before and you pictured a bag full of 120 coins. It's a bad image. My research seems to indicate a talent, a unit of weight, was closer to 75 pounds in Solomon's day. Meaning, if you do the math, she brought perhaps 9,000 pounds of gold with her, worth hundreds of millions of dollars in our modern terms. And I wanted to ask, because I'm curious, maybe you are as well, okay, if a camel could carry such heavy gold, how much gold could a camel carry? See, you're curious, aren't you? The answer is about 300 pounds with a rider, depending how you pace them and how far they're going. So that might even be a conservatively large number. So when the text says a great retinue with camels came, it was likely she was transporting over 10,000 pounds of goods and food to support such a long journey, and perhaps using something like 40 camels or more. And she was traveling, it seems, something like 1,700 miles. So when we consider some of these details in the narrative, they're fascinating, but we might be tempted to think they're unrealistic. Merely an exaggeration. Maybe you think I'm just wrong. You can go research it yourself. But what I think is it speaks rather to the determination of this woman to hear wisdom. And consider also what it says about her expectations at what she would find, that she'd be willing to bring so much. Why does she go through such great preparation and effort to meet Solomon unless she had some expectation of the wonderful things that she had heard being true? She expected to be impressed to some degree and wanted to be ready to respond in kind. Now, who was preparing her? The Lord, we know, was ultimately preparing her, putting hope in her heart, moving her at great lengths with these questions to find satisfaction to this hope. Now, there are symbolic aspects of this text. But consider first the eagerness and the desperation of this woman for wisdom, the preparation that she takes here, the great effort she exerts to come and see and hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Christ teaches us specifically in the New Testament to be instructed by this part of the account. Look at Matthew 12 with me. This is the passage where Christ makes reference to the Queen of the South. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38 reads, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here.'" Christ is condemning the Pharisees in this passage for their lack of faith in demanding a sign despite such clear revelation to them. They had Christ Himself before them, and yet they demanded a sign. What great wickedness. The men of Nineveh had a weak and unimpressive man by the name of Jonah preach to them of coming destruction. And yet they had faith at such an unimpressive message as that. And the Queen of Sheba or the south had only heard the report of great wisdom in a man that was in a far distant land, though she had not met him or seen him or heard him herself. And yet, she had faith in that report enough to prompt her to travel a great distance to find this wisdom. She so valued the things she heard of that she exercises a great degree of faith at so little prompting. And these Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, in their wicked unbelief, were demanding such great signs, though they had Jesus Christ Himself before them. God in the flesh standing before them. Wisdom incarnate, preaching to them. And yet they would falsely claim that that wasn't anything worth believing. But as you consider this woman's preparation, the eager desire, the great motivation apparently to travel so far to hear the wisdom of Solomon, I ask you, how much desire do you have this day to hear the wisdom of Jesus Christ? Is it the one thing that you seek, as we started with? The one Christ that is far greater than Solomon. How do you respond to the fame of this one that we hear of in Scripture and that we see present in His church? We stand as those in this gospel time of grace where Christ has come. It may seem to us that He's far off because we can't see Him now, but He speaks to us truly. They are His words that call us personally and presently in the Word. It's His Word that comforts us and personally assures us of help and pardon. It's His power that works in us. These are His words, His wisdom that illuminates us through the Spirit. It's more like we're standing before His face, as the Pharisees were, than that He is in a distant land like the queen was. And if that is true, then how much less excuse do we have not to love this man, this God? And if we should reject His voice to us, how can we think God will be any less merciful to us than those He condemns in Matthew here for not having the faith even of this Gentile queen that we read of? If you sense great spiritual need and you have concerns of your soul, how do you tolerate such questions if you have not fled to Him for answers to the wisdom that He so readily offers us? How can men, yet in wicked unbelief, refuse to come to Him when He so graciously calls and offers salvation so freely to us? This example pushes us to consider the time of grace and light in which we live and pray for help to make use of it. Because with great light comes great responsibility. And Christ is warning in Matthew that if you don't learn from such scriptural examples as even this woman, who may not even have had saving faith, we don't know, yet she responds so appropriately to so little revelation. The judgment then, if you don't respond in like ways, even more so to saving faith, the judgment that is coming upon you for failing to respond to the great revelation you have today will be great. There'll be no blackness like the judgment of God on such great light. And there'll be no beautiful light, on the other hand, for those who love God and stand before the smiling face of the risen, glorified Christ one day. The Queen of Sheba left in hope here, seeking wisdom. And Scripture makes, Christ makes a great point of just the fact she left and what motivated her to travel there. But when she arrived from her long journey, some 2 months at least, maybe longer, we see that she found all the wisdom that she was seeking. So consider next, secondly, the astounding confirmation, the gift God did impart. Verse 2, if you look at it. Turn back to 1 Kings if you're still in Matthew. Verse 2 reads, She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Notice, she doesn't get the tour first. She doesn't seek out the gardens. She doesn't go for a stroll out to see the temple, though impressive as it was. The text seems to imply that her first and main intention was to seek out the wisdom that she had come to find. She pours out her heart and all these questions, and she's rewarded by finding that there was, verse 3, nothing so difficult or hidden. I love the way the KJV says it. Nothing hidden for the king that he could not explain it. All her concerns here are addressed. She isn't left unsatisfied, but she finds everything that she had wanted. And the depth of wisdom she finds is unreachable. God gives her the answers to her questions. He satisfies her soul to this degree. And Scripture teaches us so clearly that we are to see Christ in this account. He is that man who is greater than Solomon. And how can we read about this woman who pours out her heart to Solomon and not consider the rest and the peace that we have in Christ and pouring out our hearts to Him? How can we not think of the fact that He is the great high priest and sympathizer, Hebrews teaches, that bears with our weaknesses and provides help at the throne of grace? We should consider that when we turn to Him and we seek out wisdom in Him, we find that there's no concern that is unmet in Him. There's no thing worth desiring that is outside of Him. He satisfies the soul that comes to Him. Just as Solomon here mercifully gives of all of his time to answer every concern of this woman that she could bring before him, yet Christ is more merciful still to invade and satisfy the heart that is lost before. There is no concern of ours that His mercy and grace and wisdom cannot address. So Psalm 107, verse 9, not unique in Scripture, one of many examples, reads, "For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the heart," or fills rather the hungry soul with goodness. There are many people trying to find happiness in something outside of Christ. Is that not the world's condition? They seek it in themselves. They seek it in worldly pleasures. They may wonder at the emptiness of sin. They might have enough light to do that. But until they turn to the source of all good things, like this woman, and pour out their souls before Him, they will never find satisfaction. They're like ones that have set out on a journey, but because they don't know the right destination or they don't believe it, they wander about their entire lives in the desert of their sins, finding no solace, finding no peace for their thirsty, parched souls. But for those that are willing to listen to Christ here, He's calling, "Come unto Me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Not only is it possible for us to find rest and satisfaction in Him, but He promises it to those who come to Him, that they will find true rest. So I ask, have you found true rest this day? Now consider this woman's astounding confirmation more specifically. We'll look at verses 4 and 5. She heard especially of this report of wisdom, and she found a confirmation to the reports. Verses 4 and 5, "And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, and their apparel, his cupbearers, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." It says there was no more spirit in her. In other words, she was speechless. It started with finding the wisdom of Solomon that she had desired, but then she saw the expressions of this wisdom in the management of the kingdom and God prospering them in this. And it had a cumulative effect, and it left her weak in a sense, unable to process the effects of all this revelation of the blessing before her. Have you ever felt that way? It's hard to think of any examples. Maybe some of the biggest life events like births and wedding days and the feelings we have on those come or approach in similarity here. Maybe even closer would be one who's been converted in such surprising and sudden ways, night and day ways, and they're aware of it, and they have this this wonderful joy about them that leaves them almost speechless. But this woman was completely overwhelmed. This was her response. It was the confirmation to all the things she had heard. It left her overwhelmed. Now look at verses 6 and 7. She acknowledges the truth of this report. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me." It wasn't that she had been lied to, but the report so undersold the reality and failed to communicate fully the wonder of what she would see that she almost felt a sense of, it seems, humility at how little she knew. It was as if she felt deprived of information. Why didn't somebody tell me it was going to be like this? She said, "I didn't believe the words until I came and saw." In other words, the report she had heard was not, it wasn't that it was badly communicated or they were lying. No, the things she heard were so grandiose that she couldn't even believe them at first. She thought they must be exaggerated, surely. Yet now, when she sees the things for herself, this wisdom especially she focuses on, she realizes not only was it not exaggerated, it wasn't grand enough to capture the reality of Solomon's kingdom and his wisdom. Consider, Solomon's kingdom here pictures the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom which is here in part in his church, visible and invisible. And yet is coming in an even greater sense one day when ultimately Christ will finish his work and complete building his church. And yet Scripture here is reliable and it is truth and it is sufficient, we know. It is the Word of God, Christ Himself speaking to us, revealing great mysteries to us. All that we need to know for salvation and doctrine and yet I hope you won't judge me too quickly for phrasing it this way. There's a sense in which, though it is entirely true and sufficient and wonderful, and God has revealed so much to us, yet it is still a half-truth in that there are mysteries. There are things God has not revealed to us. There is a depth and a wonder to these things which God has saved to reveal to us and use experience itself in the very presence of Jesus Christ to sink into our souls. We should be filled with a sense of expectation and excitement and awe at the thought of what God has revealed to us already, of His purposes, of this new heavens and this new earth. And we should meditate on these things, and we do at our best times, do we not? Yet we get a hint in this passage that our best thoughts, our most spiritually lucid and ephemeral moments, we could say, still fall half short of the glory that we will find when Christ returns. As true Christians, we are destined to be overcome and speechless like this woman at the return of Christ when we see His great glory unfold before us. So God is revealing, in part in this passage, how His heavenly kingdom will impart wonder in our souls. And why would he do this if it weren't that he were imparting even something of that wonder now to us, in calling us to reflect upon such heavenly places? Does he not command us to set not our minds on things on this earth, but to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, the right hand of God? We read in Colossians, "Do you anticipate how beyond comprehension the glory of God and His works are? Does the hope of that reality and wisdom impart, the wisdom that that imparts into your soul, does it affect you? How then can you worry about worldly concerns if you're meditating upon the beauty of Christ's kingdom that's promised to us? How can you fear the judgment of God if you're in Christ and He promises these things to you? How can you be given even to depression if there is an inheritance of such great splendor to leave you speechless that is promised to be shared with you?" These are the types of conclusions we should come from when we meditate on these realities. Now, this queen received a gift from God, a satisfaction in finding the answers to her questions, and an overabundance of such wisdom and wonder beyond anything she had imagined. Surely she went home an affected woman. Was she saved, we might want to ask? We don't know. It's interesting, she doesn't necessarily seem to own Solomon's God as her God. She uses the term your God, or that kind of mentality here. I'm not even sure that Solomon was saved. If you read on in 1 Kings, we don't know. These are questions we weren't given answers to. But we don't have to wonder about the effect it had on her. We see the results in the passage. We see her response. And whether saving faith was motivating it or not, it is praised as appropriate and right. So now consider thirdly and lastly the resulting exaltation, the joy within her heart. She's filled with joy at what she's found, and she exults in the God of Solomon. She recognizes that Solomon's people are happy people. Happiness surrounds this wisdom, she notices. Look at verse 8. "Happy are the men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." You almost get the impression here that she wishes she could be a servant of Solomon herself. Give up her royal garb and take on the garb of a servant for him to hear his wisdom. She had come to find wisdom, and she found it for a short time here. But these his servants, they're always before it, continually hearing these things. How wonderful it would be to not only be passing through, but to be continually before such wisdom. It likely tempted her to want to never leave. We notice in verse 1, as we did before, that she heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. But I want you to notice in verse 9 now that we see that she's so clearly praising Solomon's God. This is why I say she was intrigued and came to investigate Solomon's God so clearly. Look at her response. It's directed appropriately. "Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." She acknowledged in crystal clarity, verbally here, that it is Solomon's God that has done these things. Not only has he brought this great prosperity to the nation, but he's the one that has sat Solomon upon the throne as the instrument of these things. Notice, this Arabian queen has a better doctrine of the sovereignty of God than many Arminians. She sees God is in control in these things, and all the circumstances about Solomon's reign and the prosperity. And why does she think God has set him on the throne? Clearly it was for a purpose. She seems to almost exhort Solomon here in verse 9. It's as if she's saying, you aren't sitting on the throne to lavish yourself in luxury. You're just some lucky guy. You are on the throne as an instrument by the hand of God to execute justice and righteousness in this place. It is for their blessing, it is for the people that God loves, that you are here in the purposes of God. And the people are basically warmed in the glow of the flame of this righteousness and justice that God is exercising through you. Notice how she interprets all these things, these impressive sights in the light of the kingdom of God. God is the one displaying love for His people. It is God who has orchestrated these events for His purposes. It is God who loves justice and righteousness and desires for it to be present in His people. She's reacting to God's spiritual kingdom here. I think one of the most important and perhaps subtle points that could be observed in this account when we talk about how to interpret it. We consider all the types and the redemptive historical aspect of what is taking place here, but the queen's visit was a reaction not to Solomon's kingdom. It wasn't just a picture, a type of our reaction to God's kingdom. It was in part a reaction to God's kingdom itself, more than the physical kingdom of Solomon. In other words, it isn't just a type, but it is as much an account of this woman's direct response to God's kingdom on earth as she, in her own wisdom, seems to observe it taking place in Solomon's reign as part of God's dealings with His people. It makes Christ's statement later in the New Testament in Matthew about her faith all the more clear when we see that she apparently had faith not just to travel a long ways, but to interpret correctly and understand the God who had established and sustained Solomon's kingdom here. So it has a more direct application than you might first think. God is the one on the throne. God is the one who has chosen a people. God's people are the ones that are blessed for God's good purposes. And her reaction of hope and diligence and joy and worship even to these truths is directly commendable, directly worthy of imitation. So whether literally as a judge, if Christ meant it literally, or I think more by way of biblical example, she will rise again as an example. And Jesus prophesied in doing so, she would judge those who fail to react to God's kingdom on earth with true faith in what it is. God's kingdom on earth, that's the church, brethren. She will judge those who hate Christ's church. For having reacted so well to what she has seen, what does she do now in the narrative? She expresses it also, not just verbally, but in tangible terms. Verse 10 starts, "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold." I describe, that's a lot of gold. "Spices in great quantity and precious stones." We're not told the amount. We can imagine they were equally generous. This was worship, ultimately. Having been convinced of the divine source of these things, she gives generously. And there's partly, no doubt, a sense in which she was giving out of political motives and a show of peace and respect for another ruler here, as was customary. But this is also clearly a response of admiration and thanksgiving to the God who had satisfied her desires to hear wisdom. She was a cheerful giver, we could say. She revels in the reality of what she finds, and then she gives liberally in heartfelt gratitude to the king here. And the interpretation of her motives is also partly supported by prophecy in Psalm 72. Let's look quickly at Psalm 72. This is a psalm. It's really a prayer written by Solomon, it seems, concerning himself, concerning a king. But it's highly messianic in sense because it prophesies of things that couldn't ultimately be fulfilled in just Solomon. Well, for time's sake, let's just read verse 1. You see the title, "A Psalm of Solomon." "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice." How fitting for Solomon, who was bringing righteousness and justice to this people. But look at verse 8. He will have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And I'll comment, is it not obvious at this point already that some of these things can only ultimately be fulfilled in Christ, to whom all will bow their knee one day? Verse 12, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. That's not Solomon. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. You see, the gold of Sheba, the gifts of Sheba are mentioned twice here, but they're establishing a parallel between the praise that the Queen of Sheba offers up in her gifts to the praise that Jesus Christ will receive from his people. So I say the interpretation of her motives here is justified if we understand the parallelism in the psalm, or the parallel interpretively in the psalm, rather. Now in verse 11 and 12, we have to move on. It's a lengthy passage to comment on and preach from, but verse 11 and 12 might have confused many people as they read it, maybe you as we read it. It's a curious rabbit trail that the writer of 1 Kings seems to take here. Starting in verse 11, also, the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. And you see verse 13 says, now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba, and it continues the narrative. Verse 11 and 12, these are describing gifts, not that the queen brought. This is a statement about sources of gold and fancy artesian woods and the creation of special temple features and musical instruments. And you could ask, what does this have to do with the queen? And the answer is nothing. It has nothing to do with the queen. Part of the reason, I think, is to focus us back on Israel, not the queen and her wonder, and the many varied ways that prosperity was flowing into Israel in Solomon's reign here. It's to focus us on Solomon and his prosperity, not the queen and her gifts in the account. It's to focus us ultimately on, who do you think? Christ. She serves the queen in this account as only a pointer, a means to see how God was sinking his goodness and grace into this nation. And all the wisdom and praise was properly to be found in this nation, and really it's God who is exercising his goodness in it. So we have this almost divine refocusing that's occurring in this text. But now, the last verse is verse 13 in the passage we now read of the queen's return. Now King Solomon gave the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. She had to go eventually. She had duties. She was a queen, after all, of a great nation. But she doesn't leave empty-handed, does she? Solomon heaps gifts upon her. Not only does she receive more than she gave, which was unnecessary for Solomon, because she was being generous herself more and above the royal generosity, but she receives even special gifts intended to please her. Solomon had imported monkeys. He had imported all kinds of interesting things into the nation at this period. And he had no doubt many special, curious items, artistic works, I'm sure. And he gifts her things that were unnecessary here, that he might be kind and generous to her. Whatever she asked for, whatever met her fancy, Solomon was willing to give her, it seems. And it says explicitly that he gave her all she desired, whatever she asked. He wants her to return happy and joyful. And Solomon has so much. It was not a sacrifice of him to give her of his plenty so generously. Now, if the queen was interacting with God's spiritual kingdom here, not just this type, consider how she received gifts and good things from God himself. Though she very well might have been a sinful, unsaved Gentile woman when she left. This is the God that reigns on the evil and the good. And such good gifts to evil men will come back to judge men if they do not respond in saving faith to what God reveals. Consider also what is represented here in typical form. We are as those coming before the king who is greater than Solomon. Will he not give us everything we desire? Will he not grant our special requests if they're good and righteous and according to his will? This is the God that, as I prayed, will give wisdom liberally and without reproach to any that ask in faith. And Christ applies this truth in Luke 11 when he says concerning a persistent asker, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And so he promises his Spirit, especially to those who ask for it. One clear picture that Christ would put in our minds when we consider the generosity and the provision of Solomon here is that Christ himself is generous to his people. He is able and willing to give. Solomon had an end to his wealth. Okay, he had only 666 talents of gold a year, we find out. There was a bottom. That was a great quantity, 20 tons perhaps of gold, but there was a bottom to it. But there is no bottom to the provision that is in Jesus Christ. He who made all things, who is the source of all good things. He can forgive every sin. He can sanctify us from every unclean thing. He can fill us with every joy. He can comfort every sorrow. He can teach us every truth. He can answer every question that concerns us. He can end every doubt in our souls. He can protect us from every harm. He can tear down every enemy. He can fulfill every promise he has given us in his word. He can gift us any spiritual gift. He can use us in any way. He can provide for any need. He can glorify himself by saving any man. Our Lord is all glorious and all powerful and all gracious and all merciful. And though every gift ought to flow to him, yet he glorifies himself in drawing men unto himself, that we might soak in the blessing of his presence. And like this queen, we have received far more than anything we have ever given him. If that's even possible, which it isn't. He doesn't need our gold. Yet we give it to him in worship and praise. This account, it's about a queen who meets wisdom from God, from up above. But it is just as much about God's people meeting the wisdom that comes from him, the glory that is in him and his kingdom. Now let's consider finally, as we draw this to a close, we could ask the question, what are some of the most important things we can learn from this account? And maybe there's just two things we should focus on that includes almost all these considerations. We should look at the greatness of God's kingdom as it is displayed and taught us in this passage.
It is a kingdom worth desiring. It's a kingdom that our imagination fails to capture. That the revelation of God Himself has only revealed to us in part. We ought to take it on faith that Christ's kingdom is far and above every idle thing in this earth. How can we not prize it? Even if we should fail to comprehend what great wonders lie in store for those that love Him. And second, consider how this passage teaches us how we should desire this King. The Queen, finding herself immersed in this earthly kingdom of Solomon, felt the intense desire to be a servant of this King we see hints of. She exclaimed, "How happy must the men be that stand before you!" And how should we also be drawn so naturally to the feet of Jesus? If Solomon was glorious, Christ is all the more so. If Solomon could feed his people and care for them, how much more can Jesus feed his people and impart even spiritual food and wisdom to us? And how can anyone sit in the midst of his kingdom, even as we see it in the midst of this world, the church in this world, imperfect? But we sit, as it were, before his feet, hearing his words. And how can we not desire to be part of this blessing? How can any see the great happiness, the great blessing of being a follower of Jesus Christ, and not desire so strongly to share in these things? It's madness that any would reject it. And it speaks to the incomprehensibly powerful state of sin in the heart of man that so dominates him that he could be so foolish and darkened to refuse to come to Christ. To think that his happiness lies anywhere outside of this kingdom, in this one, in the trash dumps of this world. Are you a fool today? Does that describe your soul because you don't desire the kingdom of Christ, this pearl of great price? I hope you can say that you are truly seeking this. But professing believer, do you crave now to be in the presence of Christ within His church? Is this place weak and undesirable to you? Would you rather be somewhere else? Is it mere pretense that you are here? Would you rather be somewhere else than with Christ, where He's so present with His people? And if not, then I dare ask, why aren't you here regularly or consistently, or dare I say even on time? I fear for those who think that it's a little thing to pop in and out of His church, and in and out of His church meetings as if they're some social club. Does that not oftentimes evidence a disinterest in communing with Jesus Christ, your King? A disinterest in the worship of your Lord? Whatever group you fall in here, will the Queen's example on the day of judgment condemn you or identify you as someone similar in your faith and desires? We all ought to run for the gates of heaven, valuing His presence, valuing His church, taking Christ at His word, that those who come to Him in faith will find rest for their souls. That there's grace and wisdom at the throne of Christ. So this account teaches us what true faith looks like, what true faith is willing to do, what beauty is in God's kingdom, how we should seek it, how we should seek Christ, and what great happiness comes to those who are in Him and in His kingdom, and what great things Christ has yet in store when He finishes building His kingdom. So may God's glorious kingdom come. May we have the great blessing to be found servants in that new heavens and the new earth one day. Amen.